welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
You know, it's pretty amazing how, in a particular example, there's this commonly called structure. It's called the mall. It's like a vast wasteland of choices that only should be visited if all people can see the same thing and they can view it really differently, or people can view the same thing and see it differently. In my own life, I know that's true. In the lives of many men, I know that's true. Christians fail. That's the way it is. That's how I see it. Women, on the other hand, they see the mall as a place where hours can be spent and dreams can come true. I go into the mall and I see these people just roaming like vast herds of cattle. Not that women are cattle, but people. Other people. No one in here. Those other people. And they're just kind of, and I am boggled. I go, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how. I park. I find out where whatever I need and all other options is in the mall. I park near that door. I figure it out where the layout is. I go in, get out. It's like special forces. That's how I view going to the mall. Some people love it. Some people see getting anything other than an A as the world's coming to an end. Other than an A. I had a college roommate. He was a performance pianist. Came into our dorm room, livid. Never seen the guys from Canada. Never seen them like this. Canadians are very, and you know who you are here. And he came in absolutely livid. And I said, Paul, what is wrong? I mean, something must be terribly wrong. Head on crash? Somebody, you know, punch you? I mean, what is it? And he looked at me and said, I didn't get an A. I didn't get an A. And he just kept muttering that. I was like, didn't get an A in what? And he told me the class. And I was like, that's a hard class. I mean, not getting an A. What did you get? I got a B plus. I was like, a B? That's a really good grade for that class. That's awesome. And he said, you don't understand. I've never gotten anything other than an A in college. My record is perfect. And I got a B. And I'm not going to stand for it. And he went, and he argued the grade, and guess what he got? He got an A. It was just, some people see that. When you got your first car, it probably wasn't a luxury car. It probably was, maybe mine was, could be considered a clunker. But I thought that thing was like a BMW. I thought the thing was like a Rolls Royce. It's four wheels. It takes me places. Opportunities galore. Fantastic. Now, if you presented to me the car that I first drove today, I would say, I'm not sure it's safe. I don't know if I want that. I think there's other options. Isn't it incredible how we can view something at one point and then we view it completely different in another? Isn't it incredible how people can see the same thing? You bring somebody here from the third world, take them to the super Walmart, and it's just, I mean, unbelievable. You have all this stuff. I mean, stuff everywhere. Your lives are perfect. I mean, you just have everything. And yet I go to the super Walmart and it doesn't affect me at all. It just doesn't. I don't care, really. I mean, it's another place to go to get stuff. But they would go in and go, this is like Xanadu, you know? And I don't know what Xanadu is, but whatever it is, I've never really understood what Xanadu is. And then you get some people who are parents, and you get some people who can't be parents, and they'd love to have kids. And then you see parents who don't really care about their kids, and they don't really want their kids. And it's riddled through our world that people see the same thing, but they view it very differently. And I think that brings us to a principle. And this is the title that we want to think you to think of today. The title is, Do You See What I See? The idea is that who you are determines what you see. Now think about that for a second. Who you are determines what you see. It's absolutely true. When you look at something, it says an awful lot about who you are in the judgment you make about it. Today we're going to see that. We're going to walk you through two acts, if you will, two dramas that are happening in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. The first act, if you will, is a man born blind. And each of these acts are going to have a context, a conflict, and a conclusion. But what you're going to see is a completely different reaction to the same thing. The same thing is in sight, but it's viewed completely differently. And what it reveals to us as we move through chapter 9 in its entirety is that who you are reveals what you see. Who you are determines what you see. So let's look at the context, verses 1 and 2. Subject is Jesus, and it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That first four-word introduction, as he passed by, is helpful. It's the present active participle, and the idea is not a definite time, but just as Jesus is going about his actions. And so it helps frame the context of what's happening in chapter 9. Remember, we've moved from the Feast of Tabernacles, in which Jesus made incredible declarations to himself. He takes over the festival, hijacks it, and then points to himself as the reason for the festival. He's the light of the world. Anybody who's thirsty, come to me. If you were here for those teachings, you know what that was. Jesus is being very, very clear. And yet we're not to the Feast of Dedication yet. That's going to happen in mid-December, in chapter 10, around verse 22. And so in this parentheses of time, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. It's clearly declared himself to be something. And now he's moving out of this, and an opportunity presents itself. And so what you need to know is this. This isn't just a random thing that's happening. There's a specific day that this is occurring, that Jesus is giving the people an opportunity in Jerusalem to see one more facet of who he is. And also you need to see that they've heard him declare this, and now there's a calcification that is happening in the lives of the religious leaders and the Jews. If you remember, they had said, we believe in you. Remember that, chapter 8, 30, 31? We're believers. Many people believed in Christ. And he said, if you abide in my word, then you're my true disciples. And the truth will set you free. Which exposed the reality of Jesus saying that they weren't free. And they were saying, no, we're of Abraham. And so you see this conflict happening. And you are seeing in this passage the Jewish people becoming calcified in their opposition to Jesus Christ. They resent the fact that he says they aren't free. They resent the fact that they're children of Abraham and somehow come short in their relationship with God. They resent the fact that they've been given the law from Moses and they observed the Sabbath and they've done everything necessary that no one else in the world has done. And yet they still are not connected with God. So as this says, as he passed by, it's not just Jesus walking. You can almost hear the hardening of the spiritual arteries in the people in Jerusalem. And an opportunity presents itself. He saw a man blind from birth. Now, this is a dangerous section of Scripture, as we've said before, and we labor on these points. Because if you simply read that structure and say, okay, there was a man blind from birth, and move past it, you drain the emotional dynamic of the passage. He was blind from birth and he was a man. He was older. Let's walk into his world, if we will, for a second. As we know from the passage, there's an understanding, common understanding, that when someone is born that way, somebody sinned. They connect the idea of ailment or infirmity with somebody got off the path with God. And they believe that the baby could do this in the womb or the parents could do this. So imagine, you've been blind from birth and everybody's always told you somebody's at fault for this. And you're sitting there blind, and how that would ricochet in your brain. Did I sin? because they believed a baby could sin somehow in the womb. Can you imagine the pain of that? Can you imagine, I deserve this? Can you imagine the whispers you may have heard as people pass by? Don't give to him. Why? God did this. He did something. Can you imagine the sound of children playing and he can't? Have you ever been rejected from a sports game? Maybe not picked one or two or three or four or five or maybe even last. You feel that? This guy experiences this every day. Schooling, it's not going to happen. Healthy, productive life, maybe a wife? I don't think so. What kind of job are you going to get? You're destined to be a beggar. That's all you'll ever be. When he was 5 years old, that's what he knew. When he was 8 years old, that was his reality. When he was 10 years old, that's his future. This guy's been blind from birth. Don't move past this quickly. This guy's options in life are nil. The pain is great. The outcast, powerful. The spiritual connectivity with God, vacant. This guy's carried this around. And then one day, after Jesus has revealed himself to the religious leaders, they've said they believe in him, and yet they really don't. He walks by this guy. I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, isn't that amazing? And for what we know, this guy doesn't even know of Jesus. He hears about him later. He hears his name, but he doesn't have a understanding. He's a faint idea. Maybe he's heard talked about, but he is so busy surviving, he's not got into the theological debates. Because when you just need to survive, theology is not so much the issue. It's just every moment is the issue. Blind from birth, the disciples. Kind of hard here. They walk by and they go, who sinned that this man or his parents that he was born blind? Picture. Jesus is walking by. The disciples fall into the idea that everybody else believes. And they go, see that guy over there? Who's to blame for this? It's tragic. Who's to blame for this? I think these disciples, like the people, had a scorecard mentality. You know, somebody's to blame. Somebody's on the hook. And we want to know. Jesus had an outlook of God is working. So that's the context here. That he's a scorecard mentality of the disciples. Jesus is walking by. The Jewish leaders are becoming calcified. This guy is feeling the weight and the pain. He's probably holding out maybe his hand. A lot of crowd with Jesus coming by. Maybe he's sticking out his hand, hoping somebody will give him something. And all the disciples want to do is find out, who's on the hook for this? This guy is just hoping. He's just hoping to get some money. He's just hoping to get ahead off the crowd that's are following Christ. It's a picture-perfect opportunity to gain something. So that's the context. Next, look at what happens, the conflict, verses 3 through 9. Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, that's an incredible idea that the people totally didn't understand. They thought when bad things happen, sinful things must have brought them on. You know, there's a cause and effect. And Jesus said, no. The reason why this guy is what he is for this very moment, so that the works of God can be displayed in his life. Those of you who have people in your life that believe that because pain is in your life, that means you're not so faithful. Or if you believed more, you'd suffer less. I'd encourage you to meditate on this dynamic. Because God says, no, pain is the stage of proclaiming my glory. That when you have no reason to glorify God because of the pain you're in or the infirmity that you're walking through, and yet you do, God says that's a beacon of hope to the entire world that's broken, that I will glorify myself through this. And this is hard for the Western mind because we associate walking with God with comfortable living. That's not the case at all. God gifts us infirmities. He does. I know in my life I've grown more with God through difficult times than easy times. Haven't you? Haven't you? Don't believe the lie that says God is the author of all things good and great and comfortable. And good and great means comfortable. Don't believe that. Because he says, I am here for this to happen, that God might display his work in him. And I have to believe that Jesus, because he is representing us, it's not that he's downloading, God's going, okay, turn left, turn right, turn left, the blind man right there, let's heal. I don't think that. I think Jesus is trusting the Father, representing us, sees this opportunity, and almost, I can almost see, as the disciples say, who sinned? They bring out the calculator, the moral calculator. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Jesus almost see in my mind a smile going, my Father did this so that you're about to see what I'm going to do. God, you are good. Thank you, Father. You are going to reveal yourself through me, my identity to these people. And you've been cooking this since this man has been born. That the pain and the agony that this guy has felt socially, in his family, in his education, in his friends, spiritually, all these other things, it's built to a tension. The pot is on the oven and it is absolutely ready to explode at this point. And I'm right here, right now, and it's going to blow everybody's mind. What's going to happen right here, right now? He goes on and says this. Jesus continues, we must work the works of him who sent me. The idea is we're here for this moment, people. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. No one works at night. They work during the day, calm and understanding. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Little thought here is that there's no definite article in the original language. It's not I am the light of the world. It's actually I am light of the world. It's not an I am statement, but there's an understanding that Jesus has established he's the I am, and now he says, essentially, I am light of the world. I think the point is, I'm light of the world. Through me, this man is going to see. I think that's the distinction there. Through me, everybody, this is the way everybody sees is through me, but this man's going to see light again because of me, because I'm working. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. This is strange. I don't know if anybody's ever applied mud to your face. No one's ever done that for me. I'm trying to picture what that looks like, you know. The guy's begging, looking. Disciples are questioning. Calculators, moral calculators are out figuring this out. Jesus says, this is an unbelievable opportunity. Thank you, Father, that you're going to reveal yourself in this moment. Does he pull the guy close? He gets down, spits in the ground, starts making a mud pie. Does he pull the guy close and say, shut your eyes? Just start smashing this stuff in his face? I mean, what does this look like? I mean, the disciples, if you're the disciples, you're going, what is he doing? I mean, does Jesus have to do this? The conflict in this part of the drama, in this act one, to me, the conflict happens between the disciples' mentality and Christ, what exactly is occurring, all this. But to me, it's centered on this idea. Why is Jesus playing in the mud? Why can't he do, go over, put his hands on him, pray, healed? Can't he do that? Yeah, he can do that. So why does he do this? Do you ever think things like that when you read the passage? You should. Jesus does things on purpose. He doesn't just randomize things. God, this is an opportunity. That's what's going on. God, this is an opportunity. And then the next thing he does is, this is an opportunity. God, thank you that you're going to reveal yourself. And oh, by the way, and he starts to do with this, the mud pie. What's he thinking? We're going to find out in the second act, but I want to tell you now, this is the Sabbath. This man is going to heal on the Sabbath, and Jesus, in bending down and putting the mud together, he is guilty of kneading on the Sabbath, like kneading bread. In his doing this, he is breaking the verbal, oral law that the religious leaders have established to govern the activities of the Sabbath day. Jesus isn't making mud because he needs the properties of mud to make the miracle happen. He is needing mud to say, I want everybody to get, I'm breaking the law. I'm breaking the law today. That's what he does. And I don't think he's just stopping there. I think this is a picture of Jesus mimicking Elisha's miracle of healing Naaman, but not healing him immediately, but sending him to wash in the River Jordan, 2 Kings 5:10-13. And I think there's something else happening here, a little twist on the one word. If you notice in the passage, John actually produces a parenthetical explanation. Look at verse 7. At the end of verse 7, he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. I think Jesus is breaking the law. I think Jesus is representing Naaman's miracle, aligning himself with that. And also, when he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, I think he's referring to the fact that this miracle is going to occur because I've been sent. I've been sent as Messiah. I'm sending this guy to be healed. And that healing is going to reveal that I'm the sent one of God. Genesis 49:10 says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh, the idea of the Messiah coming. That was the idea. Jewish people, Gentile people came to understand that this is a messianic psalm, that he's the sent one is going to come. And so I think John, in parachuting that idea into the passage, he's saying this guy was sent to wash because the sent one has come. Now listen, if that's true, those three things, Jesus is pushing conflict. He's calling for a fight. He's calling to identify himself, and in identifying himself, people have to embrace either he is or he isn't. And what we'll find is that who you are determines what you see. Notice then what happens at the conclusion. Verse 10, first act. They said to him, he goes and washes, he comes back healed. And he's saying to the people, they're saying, he looks like the man, he's really not the man, which is a comical scene. Can you imagine? He's like, I'm the guy who's been healed. Why do you think the people couldn't recognize that? Now, just think for a second. Why do you think the people, is it really that hard? So a guy can't see, he's a beggar. He's sitting there. Jesus does what he does. He goes and washes and comes back, and that some people go, you're the guy. But other people who've known him all his life go, you just look like the guy. Isn't that kind of strange? I think it's because the pronounced change was so dramatic in his emotions. He was a completely different person. Completely different. Now, imagine this for a second. Imagine. You can't see all your life. You've grown older. You've heard voices. Can you imagine seeing your mother for the first time? You connect the voice with the face. Seeing your father, that's what you look like. You've never understood what seeing is. You hear that person and you go, you're the kid who was really mean to me growing up. Man, you're taller than I thought. I mean, you're a big person. You're shorter than I thought. Look at how I'm dressed. I'm a beggar. Look how you're dressed. I really stand out. But he is so overwhelmed with the miracle. None of that matters. But he is so changed that people can't even recognize him. And yet they knew him. Conclusion of verse 10. So they said to them, how were your eyes open to settle this down? Because he's completely different. Change. He answers, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash him, Siloam, and go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This guy's testimony is brief. It's consistent. It's clear. Only the pertinent information is employed. He said, the man called Jesus indicated that Jesus Christ is the one who did it. And yet he didn't know who Jesus was. He just said, the man, Jesus, this guy did this thing. It doesn't rely on his faith at all. Do you notice that? It's not relying on his faith. The man called Jesus did. He pulled me close, threw mud in my eyes. I went out and I did this thing. I obeyed him. I obeyed. But as far as the identity of who exactly Jesus Christ is, there was no indication here at this point. And so we get the end of Act 1. So we've got the conflict, we've got the context, the conclusion. Verse 12 is a bridge in the story. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Come to the Act 1. It's close. The man, who you are, determines what you see. He's a healed man. He sees now. He shows that he's been healed. He reveals the power of God. Act 2. Religious leaders who refuse to see. So you've got the context here. This man who's blind from birth, no hope, can see. Now these religious leaders who say they can see, they refuse to see. Same thing is in view. They see things very differently. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd formerly been blind. Notice that the issue here is not authenticity. It's authority. It's the authority. They brought to the man who formerly had been blind. Verse 14, the conflict. Now it was a Sabbath day. So now we've talked about it. It was a Sabbath day. Up the ante. The tension goes up in the story. If you're reading this when John had written it, he's writing it to people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you're Jewish, most likely, reading this thing. And now it comes on. Oh, this day. Doing the mud, it's because it's a Sabbath day. You know what that means. We don't play in the mud and knead on Sabbath. When Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, so the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight, he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." So his testimony's getting shorter. He's just like, "Listen, God, let me boil this thing down. I mean, it's really simple. Couldn't see. I put mud, washed, I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. It wasn't the first time. You may remember in chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath as well. Remember that? At the end of that encounter, the Jews wanted to kill Christ because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, why? If you remember from that passage when we studied it, the Jewish people had erected this elaborate understanding of how we are right with God through how we act according to his law. But you know, in the law, it says stuff like honor your father and mother, right? Well, what does that mean? I mean, what does really honor mean? What does dishonor mean? We could squabble over words and we could squabble over application. Well, the Jewish people recognized that. So they constructed this hierarchy of if you do this, then you violated that. If you do this, then you violated that. It was a sincere attempt to help people sort out the law and what God demanded in practical ways. It was kind of like the law for dummies, right? It was kind of like one of those books. But this is the problem. Over time, people began to associate those application points with, if I do this, I'm righteous with God. They began to say, I have a relationship with God because I'm a child of Israel, but also I know I have a relationship with God because I do everything the religious leaders say is designated as good and obedient. And instead of the grace of God being needed, because I'm a sinner. They said, I'm no longer a sinner because I'm good. That's what the Pharisees believed. So when Jesus Christ heals on the Sabbath, their mind goes to, he can't because he broke the law, and we know the law comes from God, and anyone who's from God doesn't break the law. They'd become so fixated on self-righteousness, they can't see a miracle in front of them. Self-righteousness blinds. Maybe you've known someone who's self-righteous. Maybe you are. If you say, I can be good enough, or I am good enough to have a relationship with God, I certainly mess up, but not like them. I think I'm good. That's self-righteous because it rests on you. The religious leaders had created this hierarchy. They said stuff like, listen, if you're walking past a grape bush on the Sabbath day and you knock a grape off, you've reaped. And so you've got to repair the damage between you and God because you clearly are in violation of the law. Don't sew clothing before the Sabbath because if a needle gets stuck in your arm cloth, in your robe, and you stand up on the Sabbath, you're going to be guilty of carrying a burden. And so people would do stuff like, don't be around grapes. Don't sow because it could be a needle here. God was in the back of their idea. They were just trying to keep up with it to make themselves feel good and think that they are righteous. And God is standing on the sidelines going, it's not about your rules. You're never going to be good enough. And now they had grown to the point that Jesus Christ, God in his mercy, brings Christ there to this beggar in front of them, heals him. He's brought to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, all they can think is Jesus did this on the Sabbath. He's got to go. Who you are determines what you see. If you think it's about the evidence, maybe you're here today saying, man, if I just had X amount of evidence, if God just did this, I'd believe, or God just did that. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because the only reason any of us saw from chapter 6 we studied is because God draws us. The story is, we're the blind man. We can't see. And yet some of us claim we can see. And yet we refuse to see because you're the Pharisee. You don't need Jesus. You don't need a Messiah. That's the conflict. Goes on, the conclusion, verse 17. They get to the end. Some are saying Jesus is a sinner, can't be of God. Others are saying, listen, God doesn't grant authority to people to do these things unless he approves of them. So while we don't like to acknowledge it, Jesus has got to be something more than a sinner. Let's get that guy back in here. This guy's been just jostled around all over the place. I mean, this guy's probably emotionally wore out. I mean, his voice is probably hoarse by now, getting to know people going crazy. So they said again to the blind man, he's been watching this, and we'll get into the dialogue next week. He's probably wondering, what in the world? I can see you people are worried about mud on a day. And okay. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said he is a prophet. Now, before you go, I was hoping for a better ending. You know, I was hoping that he'd say he's the Messiah sent from God, right? He's the Christ, the living one, you know, that'd be great. We catch this guy in the middle of not exactly knowing who Christ is. Really, the best thing he can hope for at this point is saying he's got to be a prophet. Because that's all he's known. He knows that prophets heal, and he was healed. But let me give you a little hint for next week. He calls Jesus by his name in 9:11. He calls him a prophet here in this verse. He's followed by the disciples in 9:27. He says he's from God in 9:33, and he worships him in chapter 9, verse 38. So this guy's on a progression in spiritual development. By the time we get to verse 38, this guy's worshiping Jesus as God, right? That's incredible. Jesus is gracious to this guy. He's kind to this man. This man who was born blind can see because of Jesus, yet those who see Jesus refuse to see him for who he is, and that's the Christ, the Son of God. Who you are determines what you see. So it brings us to you. Two acts, two distinct reactions to Christ. So now I've got to ask you a question based on the passage. How do you see Jesus? What is the place that he takes in your life? Because how you see Christ determines who you are. If you are really a follower of Christ, remember the follow Christ, the truth will set you free. The truth, we're in the midst of this guy in illustration of that, being set free from blindness, seeing him as the prophet, to eventually worshiping. This is an illustration of the principle of chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. You know the truth will set you free. It's setting this man free in front of us. Are you free? How do you see Christ? Now, you could probably answer that pretty biblically. I see Christ as what John says. Now, who you are determines what you see. Second part we'll talk about later. What you see determines what you do. You see, Christians live a certain way. Who you are determines what you see. If you're follower of Christ, God opens your eyes. You see Christ this way. What you see determines what you do. You make him holy, hallowed in your life. He is righteous. You decide to go, I want to keep my relationships pure. I want to make my decision-making God-centered. I want to be kingdom-oriented. I want to share Christ with people. So my life is an outcome of what I see, and what I see is dictated by who I am. So Jesus really wants to say, if you say you're a believer, you want to abide, then you do what I say. And be encouraged. Be encouraged that you are my follower. Not perfection, but direction. But those people who would say, we see, we believe in the next moment, can't even see the miracle in front of them. Because they can't see. So if God has been merciful and gracious to you, be warmed in that truth. Be revived in that truth. Repent of things that are holding you back this week even. Say, God, you are great. You are awesome. You're amazing, Christ. And I want my life to be changed. Because the reality is who you are determines what you see. Let's pray. God, none of us in this room deserve to see. And none of us in this room have seen in a way we would like to see you as the center, to see you as sufficient. We admit we have thought this week and acted as if we are sufficient. We have acted as if we can go through things in our own power. We've done that. But I also know that your Spirit reveals to those in this room that have been changed. We still struggle. We still repent. But you've changed us with the glorious gospel. And we will never be the same. We are that blind man. And we're on a journey of seeing our faith unfold. So we thank you for your mercy and your truth. And I pray for those in this room who've experienced the worship this morning. They've heard the word. They've experienced the fellowship and the relationships. Yet in their life, they refuse to see. They refuse to be changed. They find satisfaction in something other than you. And who they are is revealed by what they see. And so, I pray that you'd grant them repentance. I pray that this place would be a warm place in which people who have questions and concerns. I pray this would be a place people can explore you, but it is unquestionable, Jesus, that you have authorization from God and you've healed and you say you are the only way to life, to truth, to light, to eternity. So I pray that you would today stir in those hearts so that you'd be seen as glorious and satisfying in this world, as leprous, as dead. We're grateful. All that is about us that is good has come from you. We are people who have been changed. We're different. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this time. Continue to change us, continue to humble us, to enjoy you, for you are satisfying. And we want to worship you. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.